time to time I have conversations with many of you, and sometimes conversations lead to little times of confession. Not that we have a confessional booth anywhere and we have you line up and I sit on the other side of a curtain. That doesn't happen around here, you know that. But, you know, we just start talking and we might share what some of our struggles are, what some of our weaknesses are, what some of our trials we're going through. And then we try to, with each other, encourage each other. Every one of us is a minister in that capacity. It just doesn't have to be me. Hopefully you go to, hopefully you have good, solid Christian counselors sitting on either side of you and behind you and ahead of you. And they could be older than you. They could be younger than you. But as we're growing in the Lord, hopefully there is that confidence of the Word of God and that encouragement from the Holy Spirit to be able to speak boldly and clearly truth to one another. And so as I have some of these conversations occasionally, and one that came up not terribly long ago, a person was sharing me a little bit about a struggle that was going on in their life, a little bit of discouragement, and possibly a little, just a small momentary lapse of faith that they were going through. And the dialogue went something like this, and it's a dialogue that probably many of us have had with someone else, or at least by ourselves all the way along the way. And I've been having a little bit of a pity party for myself lately. You know, things have been okay, but I've been finding myself in a little bit of a pity party. I believe that choices that I have made in my life, what I'm doing right now, are the correct things. I'm doing what I really believe is the right thing to do. But in so doing that, while I'm doing what is right, I also find struggles that are there. While God is providing for me, and maybe it's a financial thing, maybe it's some other ways, while I find God is providing for me, I'm finding that I have a lot of things that I don't have that would be helpful to have in my life. And I look around at my unsaved friends, and they got those things. They've got everything. They seem to have no problems, and they've got a good bank account, and they got a good job, and they've got the money rolling in. And you know, and I can tend to look at myself and say, "Boy, I wish I need some of that. I wish I could have some of that. God, if you would just let me, you know, have a little bit of that stuff, maybe I wouldn't be feeling the way I am right now." And every one of us have been there, right? I've been there. We won't talk about how many times we have been there. Sometimes it's a lot. But it's a common struggle that we have. And when the person was sharing that with me, I said, "Oh, Psalm 73. I said, "Well, what do you mean Psalm 73? Well, Psalm 73, that was Asaph's problem. That was an Asaph situation. That was an Asaph moment. And so Psalm 73, I want you to turn there. And if you're going to use a church Bible, it's page 45 and 46. And there's a psalm in there that deals with this very same issue that we all deal with from one time or another. And so I call this the Asaph syndrome. And there are going to be five steps in this process that you will see. And it starts off good and it ends good. And actually, if we just stopped where we would start and not go into the rest of it, we'd be great. But we tend to kind of follow down through sometimes the other, and we need to come to the reality. And there's a cycle that goes on there. It's actually a cyclical type of a thing, so we could call it, we'll call it the Asaph syndrome for lack of something better right now, but you could call it the cycle of that as well, that we start somewhere we actually end up or should end up in the same place. Now, the question is, who is Asaph? And this is not the Asaph that wrote the fables, okay? So this is a different Asaph. So get that guy out of your mind. That's for another lesson, some other story, some other time. He's not in the Bible. This is a guy who was popular in David's day. This is a person of great influence in David's day. He was prominent in connection with the nation of Israel. He was prominent in the ministry in Jerusalem. He was one of the temple's musicians under David's direction, one of David's three chief musicians. And he's another musician that grapples with the realities and the hardships of life. Our musicians haven't strayed much from that, have they? A lot of the songs that you hear are dealing with the struggles of life. And if you're listening to secular music, you will hear their presentation on a struggle in life and probably not a very good answer to that struggle in life. And then sometimes Christian music will do the same thing. It will bring some of the testimonial songs will bring out that reality of a hardship in life. And yet in that hardship, they are finding the reality is trusting in you. And that's what Asaph and sometimes many other writers of the Psalms are doing as well. So he starts with God in this psalm, and he comes back to God. When I spoke with a person about this the last time I did, and I said, "Well, Psalm 73, I said, isn't that the one that begins, you know, God is good to Israel? And the person looked up the psalm and said, yeah, that's the way it begins. And we'll look at the next verse after that. And he says, but my feet were slipping away. I was kind of, I know God is good, but, and there was a sliding away after that. And the reality is that's oftentimes we'd find ourselves. Asaph's name means collector or gatherer. So as a writer of music and a collector of music that would be used in worship. You see in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 30 that King Hezekiah commands the Levites to sing the words of David and the words of Asaph the seer, S-E-E-R, the prophet, the one who is bringing forth the word of God. Prominent in Jerusalem, his descendants became very prominent in the royal courts of other of kings of Judah thereafter. And so it was a family that was prominent in Israel's history. Asaph's dilemma is not only similar to yours and mine, but it's probably similar to other people in the Bible as well. When I think of Asaph, I also think of Habakkuk. That's that book that you don't very often go to, and the one that you can't believe is actually a Bible book or a person's name, but it's there. And Habakkuk had this situation as well. In fact, Habakkuk said this, and you'd find it in his writings. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. His analysis. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. I know you feel like that most time you watch the news. But Habakkuk was bringing this before God, and then he says, now I'm going to shut my mouth because I said some stupid things. I know we're stupid, but I said them anyway. I'm just going to listen to God and hear what God has to say, and God lets him have it. Job goes through the same thing. In fact, the writings of Psalm 73, you could compare with Job's experience in the book of Job, chapter 21, verses 7 through 17. We won't look there, but you can make that comparison and see the reality. Elijah kind of had the same thing. He had been serving God. Here's a guy that knows better. He's a prophet. He's a preacher. God's done spectacular things through him. And he comes to an episode in his life and says, oh, woe is me. I'm the only one that's serving the Lord. There's no one else that's doing it. He was having a big old pity party for himself like most pastors. I know I have had one at one time or another. Myself included. And it's not true. It's just not true. But you get to that point in your life where it seems like it's true. That's your Asaph syndrome. That's your Asaph moment. That's when the reality of what you know to be true is hitting the reality of the way things are, and you find yourself starting to, at least for moments, and maybe for longer than moments, question the reality of your faith, and is it worth it? Ever been there? That's your Asaph moment. And this is the Asaph syndrome. Let's look at the psalm, then I want to break it down to five steps in this process that Asaph goes through. Starts off with, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Good start. But right after that, the word but comes in. So you know we're going to head in a different direction. But as for me, this I just talked about God. Now I'm not talking about God. Now I'm talking about me. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That was supposed to be a compliment. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people, God's people, turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches, all in vain. Now he's coming back to himself again. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. And here's the next great word, until. You got the statement, truly God is good. And then, but, and the bad things happen after that. And now, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Now he's confessing his wrongfulness and what he was thinking. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You don't let me go. You don't run away from me. I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and God is my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all your works. Our Father, we pause right now and just ask that you would help us as we go through this psalm. You put this here for us. And maybe the reason I'm speaking on this psalm today is because there's just a real specific need of someone. I'm sure it covers a lot of needs of many of us, but maybe right now at this moment it just really strikes a chord for someone. And if for no one else, it was for them. And I pray that you would use your word through your Holy Spirit, impress our hearts to truth, help us realize it's not a weird thing that happens to us. It's not an unusual thing when we go through these things, but help us to know where we need to be, who we need to turn to, and help us remember that you are our portion forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Steps of the syndrome. Number one, it begins with a proper disposition. By the way, you got a sheet of notes in your bulletin, so you might want to pull that off. You want to keep track of some notes. There's some blanks you can fill in along the way, and there's some things I've given to you there as well, so you don't have to jot some things down. So if you want to keep track, you have some information available on a sheet in your bulletin to do that. But the Asaph syndrome, the steps of it, five of them, begins with this one. It begins with a proper disposition. And his disposition, his position is that God is good. He starts off with, truly, I'm speaking the truth. I'm speaking reality. This is fact. You can take this one to the bank. This you can count on. God is good to Israel. And he also says, and he's good to those who are pure in heart. So it actually really begins with the conclusion. I know some of you people are weird. And you will determine whether you want to read a book by reading the end first. If it's got a good end, you want to read the book. If it's got a bad end, you're not even going to read the book. I don't know how you always determine what's a good end and a bad end by that, but this one, actually, you start with a conclusion. Where he is starting at is where he's got to come to the end, and in reality, this is as far as he really should have gone initially. And when these thoughts and these doubts and things started coming to him, he should have clung right to this spot and not moved. But like many of us, he had at least a momentary lapse of faith, and he felt himself sliding away. At that point, he should have reached right back and grabbed the rock that we talked about last week, his fortress, and been right there. But this statement, it begins with a proper disposition on who God is and what God is in life. God is good. The word good can also mean God is love in the Old Testament scriptures, this word. And God is kind. And the word means full of good deeds and goodness. When it's specifically spoken of God, it may mean grace. God is grace. And God is merciful. And God is full of benefits toward those who reach out to him. God is liberal. We don't use that word too much in connection with our theology. But in this sense, it means God is liberal in his giving. He's generous. He's pouring out everything that is good for us. And God is kind. That is all encompassed in this word, good. God is good. Remember the words of Jesus to the rich young ruler, and he says, Master, what good things shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns around and says, why do you call me good? Questions him on that word. Why do you call me good? There isn't anyone good but one, and that one who is good is God. It takes us back to the Psalms, takes us to the writings of the Apostle Paul, that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who is good. Only God in himself is good. And Asaph understands this teaching. He agrees with this teaching. He knows this to be factual and true. But you know what? There's a lot of times you and I know it's factual and true, and we still have struggles. Is that not true? Later on we say, well, I knew that. You didn't need to teach me that, Pastor. You're only telling me what I already knew. Most of my counseling with people, I'm telling them what they already know. I don't really tell them anything new. We just come back to the same things. They might say, well, don't you have something different? No, sorry. There was a lady we worked with once. Tina was actually working with. We were working with a couple, and she was working with the lady. And it got to the point where the lady got angry with Tina. And whenever she would ask the question, she would get angry at Tina because the answer Tina would get back, she'd say, I knew you were going to say that. She was wanting some other answer. And oftentimes in counseling situations, that's what people, they're looking for an easy answer. They know what's right. They don't want to do what's right. Give me option B. And we keep saying, no, option A. They keep coming back to that because it's what's right. And that's where he's at here. God is good. All the time he is good. And he's good to Israel. It was a special relationship that Israel had with God. And God was showing his goodness to them. And it also says, and he is good to those who are pure in heart. And we've talked before from the Beatitudes about what it means to be pure in heart. So while it's true that God is good, his goodness is especially seen to those who are trusting him. God is always good. God has always been good. He always will be good. And he's especially good to his children. And guess what? It's supposed to be true of us as well. If we're carrying the characteristics of God in our life, and if you are being filled, our ABF group, if you're being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, then one of the things that's going to be a reality in your life is the goodness of God is going to be displayed through you. In fact, Paul wrote it this way to the Galatian believers in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, let us not grow weary of doing well, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I'll ask you a question, but don't answer it out loud, at least. Answer it in your heart. Are there times you don't want to do good? Are there times when you really have grown weary of doing the right thing? You've been doing it right, you're doing it right, you're doing it right. You're kind of getting weary of it. You kind of think, you know what, if I could just for a little while do it, I'm not going to say it's the wrong way. It's just not this way. I'm going to go a different way and do it differently, the way I think it should be done. There's your Asaph moment. God is good. And goodness of God is works through our lives. And I have to confess, I have those moments where to do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith, is not my first response. I love you all dearly, but there are moments when I have my moments. And the moments, and you have your moments. And we just really don't feel quite that bond that we felt when everything was going well. Good. Be good to each other as God is good to us. So it begins with a proper disposition. It's birthed in personal discouragement. You see in verses 2 and 3, but as for me, the but brings us a change. Something's going to change here. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. There's three things that are happening here, at least three things that are happening here. There's doubt that's going on. The problem is that he's having a moment of doubt. Doubt because he is not personally experiencing what he knew to be true. He knows that God is good. He's already stated God is good. He knows that to be a fact, but for some reason, the experiences he's going through at that moment are causing him to question something he knows to be true. This is a faith moment. This is a faith challenge. Leaving faith in the Word of God, leaving what you know to be true about God, is what causes you to slip away. And if you allow yourself to keep slipping away, we eventually call that backsliding, because you're sliding at a farther degree. And that's a moving away from faith. You've lost your proper biblical footing. And that is in faith, and that is in God, and it's in God's word. Remember the words of Jesus to Peter when he goes out and walks on the water and then looks around and sees the waves and begins to sink and cries out to the Lord. And the Lord says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter knew what the Lord could do. He was experiencing what the Lord could do. Momentary look at the waves, all of a sudden got his eyes off the Lord, got his eyes thinking about, "Hey, I shouldn't be doing this. This isn't supposed to happen." Boom, down he goes. Calls out to the Lord. Lord reaches out, pulls him back up. Question, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Remember the words of Jesus to Thomas, "Be not faithless, Thomas, but believing." So there's doubt involved. There's a dilemma involved. You see it in verse 2, or verse 3, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He had a dilemma. He had a problem with his faith. The Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. If we're walking by sight, not by faith, that's a sin in our lives. We need to correct that. There's a problem with envy, wanting something that's not yours to have. That leads to sinful episodes in our life as well. He wanted the prosperity that the wicked had that he didn't have. He wanted that for himself. Not that the prosperity is wrong, but he wanted it for himself. Something that God hadn't entrusted to him at that moment. He wanted to have that, and he became envious. And that envy leads to sin in our lives. It is a sin in our lives. Problem was with discontent. A problem with faith, problems with envy, and problem with being discontent. And the Word of God says, "Be content with such things as you have, and give thanks to God always for all things, the things that you have and the things that you don't have." There was also not only a doubt in his mind, and not only was he experiencing a dilemma, but there was disillusionment that came along with that. He was disillusioned about the real prosperity, what real prosperity actually is. He was actually a very prosperous man in many ways in his life and many things, in his relationship with the Lord, in his relationship with King David. He was a prosperous man. He had a lot to offer. But in the doubt and the dilemma, he goes through a puzzling time in his life. He's disillusioned. And he's disillusioned about what real prosperity actually is. Yet, another psalmist wrote in Psalm 84:10, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And then I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." I'd rather stand at the door of God's presence and just be a door opener. It's all. See, it doesn't take much to open a door and be a door. That's right, it doesn't. Just a willingness and a love for God, to be in a place where God wants you to be, and just do it. He said, rather take the most menial task and do it for the glory of God than to spend my time where the wicked are and what they are doing. Our problem is that we are frequently willing to sacrifice the riches of eternity on the altar of temporal blessings and possessions. Get that? We're willing to sacrifice the riches of eternity, not your salvation, but the riches that go along with eternity. We're willing to sacrifice the riches of eternity on the altar of temporary blessings and possessions. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure will be." That's kind of a future statement. Where your treasure is going to be, that's where your heart will be also, present reality. If your treasure is going to be on heavenly things, if your treasure is going to be really focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, then your heart and your life are going to follow a pattern that will match where your treasures are. It was said of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose rather to be mistreated. Now, he didn't want to be mistreated, but he chose the lifestyle that led to being mistreated with the people of God, rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. He chose that. It was a deliberate choice on his part. Paul wrote to Timothy, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on certainty of riches, but to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good. They are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life." So he had a bit of a disillusionment. He was a very rich man in many ways, more so than the people he was envious of, and he had forgotten about how much God had really blessed him. Third step. Begins with a proper disposition. You know that God is good. Then it moves away from that because it's birthed now in a personal discouragement, which leads to a perceived deception in verses 4 through 14, a bulk of what's going on here. And here he says, I was envious of the wicked, for they have. And he lists things that they have, and they are not. And he lists the things that they are not. And the reality is, when we read through that, you probably thought, that's not true. They have those things as well. For example, verse 4 says, they have no pain, they have no pangs, they have no problems, they have no pain until death. That is the only time they have a problem in their life is when they come to death. Not so. The bodies are fat and sleek, which means they're always in great health. Much unlike what we'd say today if you're overly heavy. But that was, in their day, it was a sign of good health. They're in great health. They always look like they stepped off the magazine of whatever is there at the checkout counter that's got the best-looking guy, the best-looking gal there. They always look like that. No, they didn't always look like that. Verse 5 says, they're not in trouble like others. Other people get in trouble. We get in trouble, but they never get in trouble. What about A-Rod? I'm not calling him a wicked man, but just I don't know his life. What about Lance Armstrong? Do you ever get in trouble? What about Anthony Weiner? Is he in trouble? Heard a lot about the Trayvon Martin and George Zimmerman situation. Which one of those men did not find themselves or don't find themselves in trouble? They don't have trouble like others. Is that true? No. He says in verse 5, they're not stricken like the rest of us. They don't have the same issues. They don't have the same illnesses we have. They don't get cancer. They don't have heart attacks. They're never in car accidents. They don't get Parkinson's disease. They don't get Alzheimer's. Those things don't happen to them. Make us think like we've got an Arnett Hospital and a St. Joseph Hospital just full of believers, and there are no unsaved people over there. It's not true. Especially for you people that work in those places, you know that's not true. You deal with those people on a regular basis. In verse 12, he says, they're always at ease. They have it easy. They've got it really easy. What about O.J. Simpson? What about Anna Nicole Smith? What about Lindsay Lohan? And we go on and on and on. They don't always have it easy. So there's really an important principle we want to lay out here about this deception. It believes in a perceived deception. There's an important principle here. But what happens when you are depressed and when you're discouraged? Jot them down. In a moment of discouragement, lies become truth. You believe your lies. Lies become truth. What was truth is no longer truth, and what is a lie to you becomes true. Lies become truth. When you're deceived in a moment of discouragement and depression, lies tend to become truth. In a moment of discouragement, your blessings become losses. You forgot that you're blessed. You don't realize that you are blessed. Now you're looking at them as losses in your life. Boy, if I could just have, and I don't have, so your blessings are being viewed as losses. They are forgotten. You don't even realize you have them. In a moment of discouragement, real joy is suspended and replaced with hopeful happiness. The real joy that you have in God, in your relationship with God, that real joy is suspended and you replace it with what you hope will bring you happiness. It's replaced with a hopeful happiness. Lies become truth. Your blessings become losses. Real joy is suspended and it's replaced with hopeful happiness. And lastly, in a moment of discouragement, light is replaced by darkness. Light is replaced by darkness. Now think about that for a second. Can darkness ever replace light? Does darkness ever overcome light? No. Darkness is what? The absence of light. So we're not in the truth. We're not thinking about the truth. We're not walking in the truth. Then we put ourselves into a place of darkness. The light is replaced by darkness because darkness is the absence of light. But Asaph's biggest deception is regarding his faith in verses 13 and 14. He says, all is vain. I have kept my heart clean for no reason at all. I've washed my hands. I've done what God wanted me to do. I've lived the right way. I've been faithful to God. I've done all these things. And where's it gotten me? You ever felt like that? Boy, I've done it the right way. I've been faithful. I tithe. I'm faithful in my church attendance. I do this, I do this, and I do this. And yet, man, all these things keep happening to me. He was questioning his faith. Well, number four, as we work our way down through this, is it brings a potential damage. It begins with a proper disposition. It's birthed in a personal discouragement. It believes a perceived deception. And then it brings a potential damage. It's a potential because Asaph did not let it go any farther than where it was already at in his heart and mind. It could have gone farther. He didn't let it. It says in verses 15 and 16, if I had said, I will speak this. If I thought, if what I was feeling in my heart, if I had the audacity to say that out loud and share it with others, I could have really caused a lot of trouble. He said, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. If I had shared what I was thinking in my heart, I would have betrayed them. Fortunately, Asaph apparently didn't say anything publicly when he was going through this personal discouragement, depression in his life. He didn't tweet anybody. He didn't get on the social network of Facebook and let it all out there for everybody to see. He didn't text somebody. He kept it to himself and he kept it to God. He's basically saying, I'm so glad I kept my mouth shut and didn't say anything. A public statement would have been damaging to his listeners. A public statement would have been discouraging to the children of God. A public statement would have been hurting the very ones he was supposed to be helping. And he was thankful he did not go there. I wish I always had the wisdom that would keep me from going there. And there are times I have opened my mouth and I've thought after, ooh, I wish I had not said that. Sometimes it came later. And this is a good point for confession for me. Last spring in April, April 14th exactly, you probably don't remember the date, but I do. I said something in here in a moment of discouragement in my heart toward you that I regret saying. And I probably damaged some of you in that process. And I want you to know I am so very sorry for what I said. And if that grieved you and hurt you, I'm sorry. And I hope you forgive me for that. I was at a real discouraged place in my life. Things had happened that week. And it just kind of came out in a statement that just should never have been said. And I talked about it with Pastor Dennis later on in the week and Paul. And they agree with me. Yeah, you're right. You shouldn't have said that. And I talked with others about that. And so it was one of those things. So, it was one of those ASAP. I should have kept it to myself, and I didn't. And so doing probably hurt you, and I'm sorry. Potential damage. When we go through these things, and we have those discouraging things, and it's just building up inside. You maybe need a counselor, somebody you can go and talk to, a good trusted friend that's going to take you through the scripture, or maybe just take it to God. Just you know what's right, you know what's true. Just get in that moment, just you and God alone in your prayer closet, wherever you are at, and just bring that before the Lord rather than sing it out loud. It's real easy these days to kind of post out there on Facebook, whatever you're feeling, it's out there. And then at least that, sometimes you can get it back or take it off there, but once you say something, it's out there. One of the commentators said, Asaph had voiced his misgivings before his God and did not publicize them. The damage that unresolved doubts might do to others, if they are rashly broadcast, serves as a wholesome bit of restraint on the psalmist. What can harm others of God's children cannot be the right thing to utter. And so he kept on pondering over his grievous problem until, verse 17, he went into the sanctuary. He got alone somewhere with God. Solomon says it this way in Proverbs chapter 17, verses 27 and 28. This is what Solomon says. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. Whoever restrains, holds back. You want to say it? You don't. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps his silence is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. There are times you should not say what you're thinking about saying, and a wise person is going to keep his mouth closed at those moments. Doesn't mean all moments. There are moments you need to speak up, but there are times we need to be quiet. James wrote in his epistle, know this, my brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Lastly, number five, it boasts a powerful deliverance. It boasts a powerful deliverance, verses 17 through 28. It starts off with, you know, a statement, this is what God is, then his reality of life, but this is where I was and I almost lost it. And I would have lost it if I didn't do this next thing until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood. Then it became clear again. Then I discerned where their end of life is. Now, this is why the gathering of the saints is so important. This is why a church assembly is important. It's not that we're doing it just to obey Scripture and we have to go to church and put in our duties. That's not what it's about at all. It's about coming together and understanding and discerning and being a part of what God is doing and what we're learning together. The Bible, this is why the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to do love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, the Lord's day, drawing near. That we would continue to get together, that would use this as an opportunity to stir each other up, to motivate us to love and to good works, that we'd meet together to encourage each other. And more and more and more, we find ourselves doing that as the day is approaching. What does it mean that he went into the sanctuary? Well, one of the commentators again says it's not easy to determine whether the statement refers to him going to the visible temple as such and the attendance of the public worship in it, or whether he's referring to entering into just the truth or the presence of God that God knows and imparts to others concerning his strange dealings with children and men. Perhaps one had better allow for both possibilities. All commentators are agreed that a mere physical entering into the sanctuary gives no deeper insight. When you stepped in this place did not make you any better or any worse, unless except for the cup of coffee that you grabbed on the way through. That might have made you feel better at that particular moment. But this building doesn't do anything for you. We don't need this building for that purpose. The mere physical entering into the sanctuary gives no deeper insight. One must either hear something of God's truth uttered in the sanctuary, or one must at least while worshiping there and pondering upon the divine truths have been led by the guidance of the Holy Spirit into new insights that resolve troublesome problems. That's when you gain value from being here. When God meets with you and you're meeting with God and you're hearing what you need to hear, and you're challenged in ways that you need to be challenged, and you think about it in your heart, and the Holy Spirit convicts you of what you need to do, and you leave this place with a fresh, new assessment of where you're at and what you are going to do, what would be the right thing, what would be the truthful thing, what would be the God thing to do. The Asaph syndrome begins with a proper disposition, and it should have stopped there. God is good. God is good all the time. God is good to me. I'm having some struggles in life, but God is still good. Praise the Lord. End of story. Amen. But he has a problem, and a personal discouragement is birthed in his life. And then from that, he believes a lie. He's deceived. There's a perception that comes to his mind that's wrong. And that could have brought a potential damage if he had shared it with others. Unfortunately, he did not. Not always true of us. Sometimes we share it. We do hurt other people. But it boasts in a powerful deliverance. He comes back to the Lord. He comes back into the presence of God's word. He goes back into his prayer closet. He goes back in the temple, wherever it was, when he is close with God. He comes back to that place. And he's close with God again. And Asaph is delivered from his problem. He comes to realize, verses 18 through 20, God does have an end for them. Judgment day is coming. He finds out, he realizes again in verse 21 to 22, he's got to stop questioning God. Okay? Don't question God, just accept God, believe God, trust God, have faith. And then thirdly, he just has to rely upon that beautiful, ongoing presence of the Lord in his life at all times. Verses 23 through 28, I am continually with you, verse 23. You hold my right hand. Verse 25, who do I have in heaven but you? There is no one on earth that I desire more than I desire you. Verse 26, my heart and my flesh may fail me, but God, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28, it is good that I drew near to God. It is good that I get close. It's good that I get close to you, Lord. Verse 28, I have made the Lord God my refuge. better to stay with steps number 1 and 5 and skip 2, 3, and 4. But if you have an Asaph moment and you come through that, my steps were slipping away, I was really struggling with this, and you go through that process, make sure you come back to the deliverance that's there by realizing once again what you start off with in the first. On the back side of your piece of paper, I have a little concluding thought for you. What do you do in an Asaph moment? 4 things. Know. Start with what you know. Come back to what you know. Again, like I said, in counseling sessions, we just keep giving the same truths that people already know. They're wanting to go a different way. They want a different truth. They're wanting an easier path. And you get just, this is what is right. This is what you have to do. So come back to what you know. Truly, God is good to those who are pure in heart. Be educated in the truth. And let that education edify and build you up in the truth. And then let that truth encourage you. Be encouraged in that truth. Know. Second one is go. Go to the house of God. Go to the gathering. You've come back to God, and go to where God's people are. Be in the place where God's word is being taught. Be in the place where people are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Go back to that place. You need good, godly counsel and encouragement of other people. It can happen in the gathering here. It can happen on your special connection with people throughout the week as you continue this process on. Solomon wrote, where there is no guidance, Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance or where there is no vision, King James says, the people fall. But an abundance of counselors, there is safety. So no, go, see. See things from God's perspective. He says, then I understood. I went to God and then I understood things again. I had a proper perspective on things. I discerned their end. Verse 17, God said to Isaiah, my ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Thank God for that. I'm glad his thoughts are a whole lot higher than my thoughts. And so I need to see things from God's perspective, through God's eyes. And then you do. He says in verse 28, that I may tell all your works. We get all of this in order that we go out and we do what God wants us to do. Be the servant of the Lord. Be the tool of God. Be used of the Lord. Allow your relationship with the Lord to impact your life, that you are a powerful tool in the lives of other people. There are people in this church that need you to be a powerful impact in their life. There are people in your neighborhood, people that you work with that are outside of God, that need to see Christ in you. You need to allow the works of God to work through your life, that they will see that and respond. You get an opportunity to talk with them about the Lord. No, go. See and do for the glory of God. Thank you, Lord, for people like Asaph. We can, in these days, like Elijah did, feel like we're all alone, that there is nobody else that cares. There's nobody else that understands. We're in a spot all by ourselves. And we could have a pretty good pity party. And oftentimes we've done that. I have done that. I know that. I know what it's like. And then you are careful to remind us it's not true. And if we allow ourselves to wallow in that pity too long, we begin to believe things that we know aren't true. And if we stay there, then we begin to act on the things that we are believing that are not true. And the more we stay in that spot, the worse things get. I don't believe Asaph was there long. He said his steps were slipping away. He had almost lost it, but not quite. And he didn't share his discouragement with other people. He just kept it to himself and to you. And you pretty quickly brought him back to a solid ground again. Father, I know our congregation is a myriad of things that are going through that are causing them maybe an Asaph moment, maybe a questioning moment, maybe a doubtful moment, maybe a discouraging moment. And if they dwell on it too long, they're going to head down a certain direction. And if they do, dear God, I pray you'll make sure they do an Asaph thing and it comes right back to where they should have been at the very beginning, that you are a good God. You're always good. Bad things happen to good people, but you're always a good God. And we do things your way because your way is the good way. It is the right way. It is the only way. Give us a passion for you. Give us a love for you. Help us with all of our hearts to seek you. your son said when questioned about what your will was and what the commandments teach us. Jesus was very quick to say that we're supposed to love you with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. That we'd love you more than anything else. That we'd seek your heart. That we'd seek your ways. We'd seek your will. We don't have answers to all of our dilemmas. We don't need to have answers to all of our dilemmas. It should be sufficient to know that you are our fortress and our shield. We talked about that last week, the rock. You are faithful to us. You are a good God. And we trust in you. In Jesus' name.